Good morning. First off, let me thank you for taking on our ministry for support. We are truly appreciative of that. And as we go through the days, and I get to describe a little bit more of what God's doing in that work, we can rejoice together at that. This is the very word of the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, till they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit and give seed for sowing and bread to eat, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. It shall not return to me fruitless without accomplishing my purpose and succeeding in the task I gave it. We are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure, and this proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is God's alone. But Scripture says, I believe, and therefore I speak out. And we too, in the same spirit of faith, believe, and therefore speak out. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus to life will with Jesus raise us too, and bring us to his presence, and you with us. Indeed, it is for your sake that all things are ordered, so that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving for the sins to the glory of God. Now I may speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but if I have no love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to go on removing mountain after mountain, but if I have no love, I am nothing. I may dole out all I possess to the poor, or even give my body to be burnt that I might glory as a martyr. But if I have no love, I have not profited even one thing. Love is patient, and love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs. It does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith. It believes all things. There is no limit to its hope. It hopes all things. There is no limit to its endurance. It endures all things. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It will vanish away. For our prophecy and our knowledge alike are partial, and the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my thought, my outlook were all childish. But when I'd grown up, I'd finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial. Then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them all is love. Pursue love. It's by this we even know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us. And we, in our turn, are bound to lay down our lives for our brethren. But if a man has enough to live on, and yet when he sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart against him, how can it be said that the divine love dwells in him? My children, love must not be a matter of words or talk. It must be genuine and show itself in action. I'll just stop there. Those scriptures from Isaiah 55, 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, two different places. 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, 1a. 1 John 3, 16 and 17 form the foundation for our ministry. God called my wife and I to this. By the way, Sharon really wanted to be here, but it was be here or help with grandchildren for a couple of weeks. And, you know, you guys kind of lost out. Called us to speak the scriptures in the churches a long time ago, and we've been doing that for a little over 42 years now. And a few years ago, the Lord called us into care for orphans and widows and refugee and street children, and now into anti-human trafficking and work, and we're just blessed to be able to do that. This morning, what I'd like to share, as the Lord allows, is the yoke of Jesus. And you know, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, that Jesus says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and meek, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You ever wonder what the yoke of Jesus was? You know, there's two ways to understand this, and we'll talk both. The first is to understand that what a yoke does, right? Because he says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the first part of the gospel. That's the wonderful good news, that you can come to Jesus with all of your sins, because he took all of them, and he'll take all of them, and he died for all of them. And you come to him, and you make an exchange by your belief and trust in him, and he takes all of your sins, and he gives you Sabbath rest with God for eternity. That's a pretty good deal. You get rest with God. He makes peace with you unilaterally. He did it. He calls you, gives you the faith, awakens the faith, gives you new life, gives you rest. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am humble and meek, and you will find rest for your souls. I always like this because it's the only place I know where I can use serendipity in a sermon. What you do is you come to Jesus, you take his yoke on you, and you serendipitously, which means a pleasant surprise, you find rest for your souls. And you'll find that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Now, if you want to use a yoke on an animal, you have to train it, right? Because animals don't like yokes, we don't like yokes. But without a yoke, an animal isn't very productive. I mean, if you have a couple of oxen calf and you want to do something with them, basically they're only good to eat. I don't mean you eat them, I mean they eat all the time, right? And so you want to put them to work to make them productive. Well, you need a yoke to do that. And you need to train them to the yoke. So you take two about the same size and age and you take a yoke. Now, in the West, we like the idea of the carved yoke, nicely carved and smoothed and everything with the yokes that go down for the animals, and you get a little one for the two little one, calves, right? And now in the East, they take three logs, they rope them together and stick them on their shoulders, and then they put a rope yoke under their neck. So it's not as nice looking as ours. It works, but it's not as nice looking. But anyway, we take our yoke and we put the two calves, get them to stand next to each other, which is difficult, and then we put the yoke on them. And they don't like that. And so these two calves go about five different ways trying to get out of the yoke, right? And you put a rope in the middle of the yoke and run it over the shoulder, generally of the left hand calf, and they don't like that. And now they're going about 10 different ways trying to get out of it. And so you calm them, you gentle them, you work with them till they'll stand together with the yoke around their necks and a rope going over the shoulder of the left hand oxen. And you're standing next to them and you start giving them commands. You say, giddy up, to go forward. And they don't do anything because they don't know what that means. So you have to help them, right? You have to pull them. You have to switch them a little bit to get the giddy up means go forward. So you gentle them to that for a while. And then you want them to stop after they start, which is always handy, right? So then you say, whoa. And they have no idea what that means either. They just keep going. So then you have to stop them physically, and you have to do this over, and it takes great patience to train an animal to a yoke, and do this over and over again. Then you want them to turn to the left. You say generally, gee. And we don't know what that means, so how do we expect them to know what it means, right? But that means go left. So then you train them to do the left. Then you go, and you want them to go right. You go, ha. And they think you're laughing. No, and then you turn them that way. So after a while, you get them to respond to your voice command standing next to them with a rope going over the shoulder of the left animal. Giddy up, whoa, gee, ha. And then after you've trained them, gentle them to the yoke, then you take that rope and you run it between them to the back of them. Well, they don't like change, and this is a big change because now you're behind them and now the rope's between them, which is a different thing. And so you have to work with them over and over again to get them used to it. Still, same voice commands, now a new place for the rope. And after you get them broken to that, then you do something really nasty. You put a weight on the end of that rope, like a sled. And then you say, giddy up. And they go, and there's a weight holding them, and they don't like that, so they don't go. So you have to work with them to go. And then after you've trained them to that with your voice commands, then you put a cart behind them, and they try to run away from it, which, of course, they're yoked to it. They can't run away from it. And so that doesn't work out very well. And you have to train them to that till they're trained where they won't tip over a cart. And they'll respond to voice commands from behind. And there, they become useful. They start to become useful. They can pull things in the cart with a weight without turning the cart over or running away with the cart. And now you do the big step. You put a plow behind them and train them to pull that plow when it's dug deep in the ground. And when they're trained to that, you have a trained team. Two animals that are in yoke fellowship. And the only thing that changes in their life from that point on generally is the size of the yoke. For as they grow, especially the Western oxen, they get very big, and you have to make a bigger yoke for them. And they stand together and sleep. They feed together every day. They go to water every day, and they work together every day. After a while, if one dies, you might as well kill the other because it doesn't know what to do without its yoke fellow. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I think he's talking here about an empty yoke. He's on one side. There's a hole on the other. And he's inviting us to come and be a yoke fellow with him. And wherever he goes, we go. And we don't look back. If you look back, the rows that you're plowing are not straight anymore. And he'll keep you straight ahead. You'll learn what humility is because he's humble. And in close proximity to him, you find out that humility is realizing who you really are in the sight of God. And he's meek. And you'll find out what that is. It's strength under control, but rightly applied. So the strength is still there. It's to be used, or it wouldn't be given you in the first place. But you use it now with gentleness and in the proper order and time. That's meekness. And you'll learn that from being in close proximity to him. And if you try to go to the right, he'll pull you back to the straight way. If you try to go to the left, he'll shoulder you back to the straight way. You don't look back. And if you stumble, he'll help you. And if you fall, he'll pick you up. Yoke fellowship. You'll find that his yoke is easy. It means it does not chafe. It was made for you. And his burden is light because it's the burden of love and you don't have to carry it ever alone. I think it's a wonderful word picture for us. It's also only one way to look at the yoke of Jesus. The yoke of a rabbi was his teaching. His full understanding of the Talmud, the Torah, and the Mishnah, and all the other ceremonial law. How did this rabbi understand all of it? How did he come to explain the tradition of the rabbis, which was almost as involved as the Talmud? How did he apply it in life? What was his style of life? And when you came and decided and committed to follow this rabbi, because we all follow men, you took his full teaching upon you. You walked so close that the saying was that his dust stuck to you. Take my yoke upon you was also an invitation to take Jesus' full teaching upon us and to carry it. And walk with him. A little more involved than an idea of drawing close to him and being close, yet viable. In the Gospel of Matthew, it is recorded in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter, a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. We haven't figured out exactly what mount, but I was up on one. They said, this is where it is. So, okay, it was as good as the other mountains around it. But he the people gathered around him, and as he sat down, and they all got close, and he began to teach them. So I guess this is where I need a chair. No, I'm just kidding. But and he taught them his yoke, I think. And then the early church picked it up and sought to put it into practice as a corporate body of believers. And I think a pretty good example of that, and written very early in the life of the church, is the book of James. And so we'll go through Matthew 5 through 7 and then the book of James, if you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the wonderful privilege of being allowed to speak it here to these people. I pray that we will take on your yoke. First and foremost, that we'll draw close to you, that we'll come to you and give you all of our sin and all of our fear and weakness and trial. For you will take it and give us rest. I pray that we'll draw near to you to walk with you every step. Be a yoke fellow with you. To find rest. I pray that we'll understand the old covenant and all your word through the lens of your sermon and the word of James to the church. Give us ears to hear and give me a voice to speak and memory to speak it appropriately. Glorify your name by our response to the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when anyone insults you and persecutes you and falsely says all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt becomes tasteless, well, what will you make it salty again? It's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. No, it is put on a lampstand to give light to the whole house. So then, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the least stroke, not the smallest mark of a pen shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and keeps these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Anyone who commits murder will be guilty before the court. But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever you good for nothing will be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are coming to the altar, bringing your offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there. First, go be reconciled to your brother, then come make your offering. Be quick to make friends with your opponent at law while you're on the way to court, lest your opponent hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be put into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last cent. You have heard that they were told, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You've heard they were told, whoever sends his wife away must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason than unchastity causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You've heard they were told, do not make a false vow and pay your vows to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, because it is the throne of God, or by the earth, because it is the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot turn one hair white or black. So then, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Beyond this is evil. You have heard that they were told, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. And if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. If anyone sues you for your coat, give him your shirt also. If anyone calls you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. Give to those who ask you. And do not refuse him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that they were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you'll be sons of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you expect from your Father? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your neighbors, what are you doing different than they? Do not the Gentiles do the same? So then, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be noticed by them. For truly I tell you, then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give, do not be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet before them in the synagogue and in the streets, so that their giving will be noticed by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogue and in the street corners, that their prayers will be noticed by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door and pray in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles, who suppose that their prayers will be heard because of their many words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So do not be like them. Pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites, who neglect their appearance, that their fasting will be noticed by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face, so that your fasting will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. If then the only light you have is darkness, how great is the darkness? You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the first and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So I say to you, do not worry. Do not have any anxiety saying, what shall we, about your life, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink, or about your body, what shall we put on for clothing? For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you by worry or anxiety can add an hour to his life? So do not worry saying about your body, saying, what shall we put on for clothing? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin. Yet truly I say to you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was clothed as finely as these. If then your heavenly Father clothes the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow is thrown into a furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not have any anxiety saying, what shall we wear, or what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? All these things the Gentiles run after, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. So therefore seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough care. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For as you judge, so shall you be judged. And by whatever standard of measure you use, it shall be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not see that there's a log in your eye? And how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye, when behold, there's a log in your eye, you hypocrite? First remove the log out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give that which is holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearls before swine. For they will trample them under their feet, and then they will turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Whoever asks receives, whoever seeks finds. And to whoever knocks, the door will be opened. And which of you, if his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a serpent, will you? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, in everything, treat people just like you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go that way. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you clothed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. For grapes are not picked from thistles, nor figs from thistles, are they? Or figs from thorns, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven shall enter it. From that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name work many miracles, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. So then, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the flood rose, the wind blew and struck that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the flood rose, the wind blew and struck that house, and it fell down. And great was its fall. And when Jesus finished these words, they were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority. So how do, I'm not quoting now, it's just me, but how do we put that into practice in our life? It's quite a broad spectrum, seems to touch just about everything. I think every parable, every teaching of Jesus after that, you can find its root and its foundation in the Sermon on the Mount. The only thing I've not been able to find there is rebirth, new birth. But you probably could find that too if you were a theologian and looked for it. But you must be born again. And with the Spirit, then we are enabled to walk that out. The early church gathering in Jerusalem took these teachings on. Maybe that's the only teachings they had before the Gospels were written. Mark, the first one, didn't contain it. Matthew, written to the Jews mostly, obviously did. James wrote a letter. This James, the brother of Jesus. How would you like to be raised with a brother like Jesus? You're not like Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus, you know, right. Okay, I know Jesus. And then you didn't believe he was the Son of God anyway. You know, I was raised with this guy. He's not the Son of God. He's just my brother. All right, he's perfect. But he's just my brother. And then all of a sudden he meets Jesus after the resurrection. On the one hand, I would like to be privy to what was shared in that conversation. On the other hand, I don't want to be privy of that because then people would know what Jesus and I talk about. And it's not always pretty. But James became quite the leader in the church in Jerusalem and the church all over the world. A lot is ascribed to him that probably isn't true doctrinally, but he believed in justification by faith. He just believed that that faith ought to show itself. If you were going to summarize the book of James, you'd probably go to a letter written by Paul early on in the history of the church, called Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, where Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith working through love, expressing itself in loving action. That's the book of James. And that's his take, I think, on the Sermon on the Mount, on the yoke of Jesus. From James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the world. My brethren, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourself extremely blessed in the knowledge that such testing of your faith produces fortitude. And if you give fortitude full play, you will go on to complete a balanced character, which will fall short in nothing. If any of you fall short in wisdom, you should ask God for it and it will be given him. For God is a generous giver who neither refuses nor reproaches anyone. Only let him ask in faith without a doubt in his mind. For the doubt is like a heaving sea ruffled by the wind. A man of that kind must not expect the Lord to give him anything. He is double-minded and never can keep a steady course. The brother in humble circumstances may well be proud when God lifts him up, while the wealthy brother must find his pride in being brought low. For the rich man will wither away like the flower to the field. Once the sun is up with the scorching heat, the flower withers and the petals fall, and what was once lovely to look at is lost forever. So shall the rich man disappear as he goes about his business. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for having passed that test, he shall receive for his prize the gift of life promised to those who love God. No one under trial or temptation should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is untouched by evil and does not himself tempt anyone. Temptation arises when a man is enticed and lured away by his own lust. Then lust conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, full grown, breeds death. Make no mistake, my friends, all good giving, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the lights of heaven. With him there is no variation, no play of passing shadows. Of his set purpose, by declaring the truth, he gave us birth to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of that you may be certain, my friends. Only let each of you be quick to listen, and slow to speak, and slow to be angry. For a man's anger cannot promote the righteousness of God. Well, away then with all that is sordid, and the malice that hurries to excess, and quietly accept the message planted in your hearts, which can bring you salvation. Only be certain that you act upon the message and do not merely listen, for that would be to mislead yourself. The man who listens to the message but never acts upon it is like one who looks in a mirror at the face God gave him. He glances at himself and goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. But the man who looks closely into the perfect law, the law that makes us free, and dwells in its company, does not forget what he hears, but acts upon it. And that is the man who, by acting, will be blessed. A man may think that he's religious, but if he cannot control his tongue, he's deceiving himself. That man's religion is futile. The religion that is without stain or fault in the sight of God our Father is this: to go to the aid of orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself untarnished by the world. My brethren, believing as you do in our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns in glory, you must never show partiality. For example, two visitors may enter your place of worship, one a well-dressed man with gold rings, another a poor man in shabby clothes. Suppose you pay special attention to the well-dressed man and say to him, please sit here, while to the poor man you say, you can stand or you may sit here on the floor next to my footstool. Do you not see that you are judging by false standards? Listen, my friends, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor man. Moreover, are not the rich your oppressors? Is it not they who drag you into court and pour contempt upon the honored name by which God has claimed you? If, however, you are observing the sovereign law laid down in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, that is excellent. But if you show partiality, you are committing a sin and stand convicted by that law as transgressors. For if a man keeps the whole law apart from one single point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. For the one who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, said also, thou shalt not commit murder. You may not be an adulterer, but if you commit murder, you are a lawbreaker all the same. Always speak and act as men who are to be judged under a law of freedom. In that judgment, there will be no mercy for the man who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. My brethren, what is the use of it for a man to see as faith if he does nothing to show it? Can that faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is in rags with not enough food for the day, and one of you says to him, good luck to you, keep warm and have plenty to eat, but there's nothing to satisfy their bodily needs. What is the good of that? So with faith, if it does not lead to action, is in itself a lifeless thing. But someone may object, here is a man who claims to have faith, and another who points to his deeds, to which I reply, prove to me, if this faith you speak of is real, though not accompanied by deeds, and by my deeds, I will prove to you my faith. You have faith enough to believe that there is one God? Excellent. The devils have faith like that, and it makes them tremble. But do you not see, you quibblers, that faith, divorced from deeds, is barren? Was it not by his actions in offering a son Isaac upon the altar that our father Abraham was justified? Surely you can see that faith was at work in his actions, and that by these actions, the integrity of his faith was fully proved. Here we find fulfillment of the words of Scripture. Abraham put his faith in God, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And elsewhere he is called God's friend. So you see that a man is justified by deeds and not by faith in itself. The same is true of the prostitute Rahab also. Was she not justified by her actions in welcoming the messengers into her house and sending them away by a different route? As the body is dead when there is no breath left in it. So faith, divorced from deeds, is lifeless as a corpse. My brethren, not many of you should become teachers, for you may be certain that we who teach shall ourselves be judged with greater strictness. All of us often go wrong. The man who never says a wrong thing is a perfect character, able to bridle his whole being. If we put bits in horses' mouths to make them obey our will, we can direct their entire bodies. Or think of ships, large they may be, that even when driven by a strong gale, they can be directed by a tiny rudder on whatever course the helmsman chooses. So with the tongue. It is a small member, yet able to make huge claims. What an immense stack of timber can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. And the tongue is in effect a fire. It represents in our members the world with all its wickedness. It pollutes our entire being and keeps the wheel of our existence red hot, and its flames are fed by hell. Birds and beasts of every kind, creatures that crawl in the earth and swim in the sea, all can be subdued and have been subdued by mankind. But no man can subdue the tongue. It is an intractable evil and charged with deadly venom. With it we sing praises to our Lord and Father, and with it we invoke curses upon our fellow men who are made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouths come praises and curses. My brethren, this should not be so. Does a fountain gush forth both fresh and brackish water out of the same opening? Does a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a vine figs? No more does a salt spring yield fresh water. Who is wise or clever among you? Let his right conduct give practical proof of it with the modesty that comes from wisdom. But if you are harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, consider whether your claims are not false and a defiance of the truth. For this is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthbound, sensual, and demonic. For with jealousy and ambition come evil and disorder of every kind. But the wisdom that comes from above is in the first place pure, peace-loving, considerate, open to reason, is straightforward, sincere, submissive, rich in mercy, and the kindly deeds which are its fruit. True righteousness is the harvest reaped by peacemakers from seeds sown in a spirit of peace. What causes conflicts and quarrels among you? Do they not arise from the aggressiveness of your bodily desires? You want something that you cannot have, and so you are bent on murder. You're envious and cannot attain your ambition, and so you quarrel and fight. You don't get what you want because you don't pray for it. Or if you do, your requests are not granted because you pray from wrong motives to spend what you get on your bodily pleasures. You false, unfaithful creatures, have you never learned that love for the world is enmity to God? He who chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think that Scripture has no meaning when it says that the spirit God implanted in man turns towards envious desires? But the grace he gives is stronger. And therefore, Scripture says, God opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Be submissive then to God. Stand up to the devil and he will turn and run. Come close to God. Sinners, make your hands clean. You who are double-minded, see to it that your motives are pure. Be sorrowful, weep, and mourn. Turn your laughter into mourning and your gaiety into gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and He will lift you high. My brethren, we must never disparage one another. He who disparages a brother or judges a brother disparages the law and judges the law. And if you are judging the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment upon it. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save life and destroy it. So who are you to judge your neighbor? A word then with you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go off to such and such a town and spend a year there trading and making money. Yet you have no idea what tomorrow may bring. Your life, what is it? You are no more than a mist seen for a little while and then dispersing. What you ought to say is, if it be the Lord's will, we shall live to do this or that. But instead you boast and brag, and all such boasting is wrong. Well, then the man who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, he is a sinner. Next, a word with you who have great possessions. Weep and wail over the miserable fate descending upon you. Your riches have rotted, your fine clothes are moth-eaten, your silver and gold have rusted away, and their very rust will stand as evidence against you and consume your flesh like fire. You have piled up wealth in an age that is near its close. The wages you never paid to the men who mowed your field are loud against you, and the outcry of the reapers has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in want and luxury, fattening yourselves like cattle for the day of slaughter, and the day for slaughter has come. Condemned the innocent man and murdered him. He offers no resistance. Be patient, my brethren, until the Lord comes. The farmer looking for the precious crop his land may yield can only wait with patience until the autumn and spring rains have fallen. So you too must be patient and stout-hearted, for the coming of the Lord is near. And do not blame your troubles on one another, or you will fall under judgment. And look, there stands the judge at the door. If you're looking for a pattern of patience under ill treatment, consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Remember, we count those blessed who stood firm. You have all heard how Job stood firm. You've seen how the Lord treated him in the end. For the Lord is full of pity and compassion. Above all things, my brethren, do not use oaths, either by heaven or by earth or by anything else. If you want to say yes or no, let it be plain. Yes or no, for fear, lest you expose yourself to judgment. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him turn to prayer. Is anyone among you of good heart? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you ill? Let him send for the elders of the church to come and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. For the prayer offered in faith will save the sick man. The Lord will raise him from his bed, and any sins he may have committed will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and you will be healed. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Elijah was a man with frailties like our own, yet when he prayed earnestly that there should be no rain in the land, not a single drop fell in the land for 3 years and a half. He prayed again, and down came the rain, and the land bore crops once more. My brethren, if one of your number should stray from the truth, and another succeed in bringing him back, you may be certain of this. Anyone who brings a sinner back from his crooked ways will be rescuing his soul from death and canceling innumerable sins. And so ends the letter of James. Faith gives substance to our hopes and makes us certain of realities we don't see. For their faith that the men of old stand on record, they always proved it with their deeds. Not just their mouths, their deeds. God told Abraham, you're going to be a dad. Abraham looked at his body, about 100 years old. His wife, in her 60s, said, yeah, you can do that, God. God counted that as righteousness. He had to wait 25 years. Now, 25 years is a long time when you're 100. It's a long time when you're 60 or 30. 25 years is a long time. Had to wait 25 years, went through the whole thing with the birth of Ishmael and all of that. And then 1 year laughter was born. That's Isaac, laughter. And you know that boy was the apple. When he got to be about 12, God says, Abraham. Abraham says, I'm listening, God. He says, I want you to take Isaac to a place that I'll show you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me there. Now, God had never asked for human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, he said, it never entered my mind. We don't know what went through Abraham's mind that night. I don't think he went to Sarah and said, hey, Sarah, you want to take a walk with me? We're going to go sacrifice Isaac. I don't think that happened. What we know is at some point Abraham reckoned. He came to a point of understanding where he figured God, who had the power to give him Isaac, had the power to raise him from the dead if he asked him to sacrifice. So the next morning, gets up, splits up some kindling, gets a couple of servants, a donkey, puts the kindling on it, gets some fire, puts it in a gourd. They didn't have Bic lighters or anything, or any other kind of lighters, no matches, right? And an obsidian knife, stone, chipped, sharp as a razor, big, probably. And they went off to Moriah, 2 days' journey. Moriah is where Jerusalem would be built in the future, where the threshing floor would be, which upon was built the Holy of Holies. And Abraham built an altar. I would expect it probably was built about the place that the great altar was eventually built in front of the temple. God did things like that. But they're going up the mountain. They leave the servants behind. He says, when we come back, that's pretty good faith speak, isn't it? And they take the wood. He puts the wood on Isaac. He takes the fire and the knife. And they head up, and we get one conversation, and it's only a sentence. God, Dad, what are we going to sacrifice? Maybe it was beginning to dawn on Isaac that there was nothing else there to sacrifice. And Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. And they get there, and they build an altar. And he lays the wood on it, and he takes Isaac, probably tied his hands behind his back and tied his feet, laid him face down upon the altar, with his head hanging right off the edge. That's what you did, you know. You took whatever you were sacrificing by the chin and pulled it up, and they were stretched necked. You're in no more vulnerable position in the whole world than in that position with a man. With just a flick of the wrist, he would die. His blood would pour out, and you had his head over the edge so that you could catch it and put it upon the horns of the altar or do whatever God said to do. By the way, you're stretched neck before God too, by the way. Everything lies naked and exposed. The term is stretched neck to the one with whom we have to do. Says that in Hebrews 4. And Abraham took Isaac by the chin, and he was awake. But he was silent, as all the animals that were led to sacrifice were silent. And Abraham looked him in the eye and reckoned God had power to raise that boy from the dead. And he took his knife, and he would have killed him in a moment. I always had the thinking, you know, he went like this to plunge it into his chest. No, he just had it down here. He just would flick his throat. God grabbed his hand. Showed him a ram in a thicket, caught in the thicket. You think it took Abraham long to get that boy off that altar? I don't think. I think right now, man, hit him up. And he received him back as one from the dead. I pray your faith will never have to be tested like that. God said to Abraham afterwards, I had to test you. But maybe it gets tested in some other areas. Maybe it's, can you live different than the world you live in? Can you live for Jesus? Can you get control over your tongue? Can you build people up and not tear them down? Can you just say yes or no? You don't have to swear by anything. Can you control your eyes? Of your hands. Can you love each other even if it costs you time or money or pain? All of those are tests of your faith, brethren. Praise God, it doesn't require you to walk 2 days and take a boy up and put him on an altar. Maybe it would just be coming to the aid of someone. Not fun to love, who's not clean, who maybe even smells. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your yoke, Jesus. We want to take it up. We want to walk with you and learn from you. We want want your name to be glorified by the way we respond to the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name.